Well, when we last left the Apostle Paul in Athens, his vacation wasn't providing him a lot of rest. He was, you'll recall, provoked, consistently provoked, really, by the idolatry that he saw there. And he responded by engaging not just in the synagogue, which is his regular practice, but also in the open realm of ideas in the marketplace, and that on a daily basis. And in the marketplace in Athens, he met some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who, after they insulted him, took him to the Areopagus, which is basically the city council, to explain. It's sort of a formal hearing, and they want him to explain this strange new teaching. And so we have in our text this morning, again, we're in Acts 17, the New Testament lesson. Acts 17, this time beginning at verse 22. We have in this text a very rare and really a priceless glimpse into how the apostle bore witness, right? Not to a Jewish audience, right? But to, if you will, a pagan audience. And not only to a pagan audience, but to a culturally sophisticated pagan audience. That's what makes this text so intriguing and valuable to us. So we'll make four points. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. Athenian religion, creation, providence, and then repentance and resurrection. So first, Athenian religion. So Paul's public hearing begins here in verse 23. Verse 22, where he stands in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens." He's respectful, right? Paul is being respectful. For all of his fierce disagreement, he is gentle. You'll note this when Paul engages opponents. He's firm, but he doesn't scold, right? Paul doesn't scold. He doesn't mock. He's not contentious. He's not angry. Right, this is the same apostle who says in Titus chapter 3, show perfect courtesy to all people. And Paul has the ability to set forth his theological convictions in a deeply courteous way. Right, one of the key texts for defending the Christian faith, what we call apologetics, which doesn't mean to apologize, it just means to make a defense. One of the key texts is 1 Peter 3:15. And Peter there says that we should be ready to offer a reasoned defense, right? A reasoned defense for the hope that's within us. Yet, Peter says, with meekness and with respect. So I think it's crucial at the outset, right, to see that this pervades the speech, right? To see Paul's provocation by the city's idolatry and his intense commitment to the gospel never becomes arrogance. Never. The most important thing about defending the faith is the character and the demeanor of the apologist. That is the most important thing. We bear witness, indeed, but more fundamentally, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. There's a rabbinical story that comes from the first century before Christ. And during this historical period, the rabbis had praised meekness and humility in scholars. Scholars who they say easily fall into arrogance, right, when their learning becomes notable. And there's in this story, there are two competing groups, and this seems to be based on a historical actual controversy. There are two competing groups of rabbis, and they're discussing this particular legal matter about ritual purity. Right? And there's two schools. There's the school of Hillel, who's a leading scholar, and the other school is the school of Shammai, who's another leading rabbi. And this debate about these legal purity matters goes on between the two rabbinical schools for 3 years. And in this story, the way the debate gets resolved is that Yahweh's voice comes down from heaven with a verdict. Right? And he comes down and he declares that Hillel's school was correct. And if you want to know why, a contemporary source to the incident says, because, according to Yahweh, Hillel's school was kindly and modest, and they examined their own rulings and scrutinized them as much as the rulings of the school of Shammai. They were even so humble as to mention the actions of the school of Shammai before their actions. Right? So Yahweh descends and says, look, I don't really care about the substance of the debate. These guys win because they're kind. Right? The lack of kindness loses the debate. It doesn't matter if you're right. And sometimes it's actually worse if you're right, because then the truth itself becomes defiled in the eyes of the person you're presenting it to. It's an amazing story from close to the time of Christ. Right? The greatest arguments in the world are regularly defiled by the temperament of the one making the arguments. Not so with Paul. Certainly not so with our Lord. So, in that mode, with that demeanor, Paul continues, I perceive that you are very religious. This is not an insult, nor is it flattery. It's a simple statement of fact. Right? He continues, As I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, again, observed here carries the idea of I was scrutinizing these things. It's related to the English word for theorize. Paul was developing a theory of their religious practice. Right? And as he did so, he tells the Areopagus that he found an altar with this inscription on it. The inscription on the altar says, to an unknown God. Now, this is apparently not particularly unique. Like one scholar says about this inscription, that in Greek antiquity, cases were not particularly rare in which these anonymous altars to unknown gods or to the god, you know, the god to whom it may concern, were erected. They were erected when people were convinced, well, for example, after experiencing some great deliverance or some victory or some fortuitous providence, they were convinced that a deity had been gracious to them, but they didn't know the name of the deity. So they erect the altar to the unknown god. And Paul says, I came across one of these. You can see the harmony, right, in Paul's approach here in Athens with what he said about pagan religion back in Romans chapter 1, or later in Romans chapter 1, right? In Romans, he says that by virtue of creation, all men know God. And yet, he says, they suppress that knowledge. They hold it down in unbelief. Inside every unbeliever, there's a suppressed believer. Just like inside every believer, there's a suppressed unbeliever. So all men have what Calvin called a sense of divinity. Right? This is a famous phrase in the history of Christian theology, right? The sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. It's imprinted on our natures. I remember not long ago, I saw a story where evolutionary scientists were looking for what they called the God gene, right? This is still going on, actually, this work. Right? They recognize that belief in God of some sort is virtually universal in human history. And they even spoke of how children seem to find the idea of God entirely credible when they're very young. And apparently they hope to isolate the gene so that they can reduce the whole phenomenon to, whole religious phenomenon to biology. Of course, it seems to me all it would actually prove is that God made us with an instinctive desire for himself and that he inscribed that desire on our very physical being. Right? It would just prove the sensus divinitatis has a physical basis. Now, of course, you've got this universal sense of God, right? But coupled with it is the fact that men then smother it and they distort it in ignorance. But we don't have some pristine sense of God. We have a kind of mangled, inchoate, partial, fragmented, distorted, suppressed sense of God. And Paul is making that point here. He's doing it subtly, but he's making that point. There is religiosity. There's a belief in God of some sort. But due to our sin, right, the God remains unknown. So there's a kind of knowing that there's a divinity and a kind of unknowing of his identity. So the inscription to an unknown God is what gives Paul the text for opening his sermon. Now, notice this also. The whole thing is instructive on how to engage culture. But notice some of the stuff Paul does. He doesn't argue for the existence of God. He assumes they know God exists. Right? And then he indicts their ignorance, which leaves this God as unknown. It's very important, right? You'll never see the Apostle Paul argue for the existence of God. He continues in the middle of verse 23 saying, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Right? Now, he's not saying that they worship the Christian God in ignorance. He's saying they worship in ignorance and that he will proclaim the true God to them. A few more things about his method then. Right? He doesn't say, hey, it looks like you and I have some common ground, and all you're going to need to do is add some features to your religiosity and you'll end up with Christianity. He doesn't say that. He assumes they have a sense of God, but he indicts their ignorance. Because that ignorance implies distortion. And the second thing he does is he proclaims. I proclaim to you. He preaches. Now, we sometimes think that maybe there's two separate things, defending the faith and preaching. But for Paul, they're just integrated, right? He defends the faith by proclaiming the gospel. And that leads to a very important third thing that Paul's doing here, and that is he is never for an instant neutral. He doesn't pretend that he can set aside his convictions and from some neutral starting point reason with them. Reason he will indeed do. Right? Reason he will indeed do, but always from the vantage point of Christian convictions. Right? Always under the word. I've used this illustration here before, but it's probably been years. But if someone's about to, say, assail you on the street, and you have a small sword to defend yourself with, right? And you take your sword out to use it, and they say, hey, you have to put your sword away. And you say, well, why should I put my sword away? And they say, I don't believe in your sword. Right? You don't put it away. You teach them that your sword is real by using it. And that's how Paul defends the Christian faith. He says, I know you don't believe in the scriptures, and you don't believe in the gospel, and you don't believe in the word of God, and you don't believe in the Christian worldview, but I'm not going to lay it down. I'm just going to proclaim it to you, and then you'll see it's real. If I cut you with the sword, maybe you'll change your mind about its existence. Something like that is what Paul does. One final point about his method. Probably not my final point about his method, but for now, it's a final point about his method. This speech is a good example of what today is called contextualization. Like, Paul recognizes the context he's in. Anyone who's paying attention realizes, oh, this is not how he talks in the synagogue. Right? He starts with their religiosity and their ignorance, and he uses their inscription as a jumping-off point. And throughout the discourse, he does a number of things that show his deep knowledge of their culture. Right? When you're preaching the gospel, you're always preaching it in some cultural context. It's not some timeless set of stuff that just drops into the middle of nowhere. And it's wise then, and it's necessary, and in fact, love demands that we know that culture that we're preaching in. And that we use whatever we can in it to lead people to Christ. This is an example of Paul becoming all things to all people. To the Athenians, I became like an Athenian. And again, this is the key. It's all done without ever buying into the unbelieving assumptions of the culture. The cultural features of their life in Athens that Paul will appeal to are always transposed. They're always shifted into a Christian key. And then given their true significance. So that's Athenian religion. The second point is creation. He begins in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he goes back to the beginning, right? He starts with God the Creator. Why does he do this? Because the gospel is unintelligible without the Lord who made heaven and earth. You can't just preach the gospel with no doctrine of God behind it, or with a thin doctrine of God, or with God as just a sort of abstraction. You can't preach the cross without starting at the creation. You can't preach the gospel without starting with the being of God. So Paul unpacks here a thick, a rich, a deep doctrine of God himself. Because the gospel itself does not just drop down out of heaven, right? It comes through a long history. Every feature of the Christian vision requires every other feature. I think that perhaps the gospel is found. It is true, of course, that there's a lot of currents, perhaps, pockets of our culture that find the gospel incredible, or they find it distasteful, or they find themselves unwilling to believe it. But there's also a huge swath of people that just find it trivial because it's proclaimed in such a way that the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ is not unpacked richly enough, right? In other words, what you tend to get is God, whoever that is, sent Jesus, his son, whatever that means, to die for some reason for our sins, whatever sins are, and you have to believe that so that you can go to heaven, whatever heaven is, right? And so all that's formally true, but it's incredibly thin unless the doctrine of God itself is at the beginning of it in a deep way. So we can't defend the faith in isolated pieces. Eventually you have to defend, as one of my professors used to say, the whole enchilada. Right? So in his defense of Jesus and the resurrection, the reason he was summoned, remember, that's the reason he was summoned to the court, Jesus and the resurrection, he starts with the creation. He starts with the creation. Now he has said a mouthful here already. He's established that there's a distinction between the Creator and the creation. And he has thus in one fell swoop opposed the Stoics and the Epicureans in their materialism and in their pantheism. He's established that that Creator is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, distinct from heaven and earth. Now, you take all this stuff for granted, but the vast swath of world history doesn't. He continues that this saying, this Creator God's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Right? This is the doctrine of God's aseity. He's all sufficient. He has all life, all glory, all blessedness in himself. He depends on nothing. Rather, he gives life and breath to everything. He's the giver of all things. He receives nothing from the creation. He's the generous one. And this is a complete indictment of all the shrines and all the temples and all the altars. It's a courageous thing for Paul to say in this context. The whole plethora of your city's gods is a grossly ignorant failure to understand the Creator God. Right? The Creator is also, he says, the sustainer. You'll see that in the text. He gives life and breath and all things to everything. Everyone. It'd be hard to begin with anything more decisive than this, in this context. God does not need your religiosity. He's not manipulatable. He's not bribable. He can't be captured. He can't be imaged. You can't get on a ladder and climb your way up to him. So he's sensitive to his context, but he's firm in his convictions here. Notice another thing. He does not cite here chapter and verse from the Torah, or the Psalms, or the prophets. It's a Greek audience. They wouldn't know what he's talking about. But by one count, there are no less than 22 allusions to the Old Testament in the speech. So you don't have to preface everything with "the Bible says," right? 22 allusions. In fact, there are at least, we don't have the time to delineate this, there are at least 17 attributes and actions of God referred to in the text. In like 8 verses. So this is what I would call a thick, a rich, a robust conception of God, which enables him to set the gospel in its right frame. So he's using Scripture. He's using its authority, but without explicit citation. He's molding the truth to make it accessible in their language. And in doing that, he gives us a masterclass in the doctrine of God. Thirdly, then, providence. Verse 26, it says, he has made from one man or one blood, he's made from one blood or one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face, of the earth. Right. So much for racial superiority, right? It's precluded just by the doctrine of creation. And Paul continues, he has determined the set times for them, or the allotted periods, the exact places or the boundaries where they should live or of their dwelling places. So he's opposing their notions of fate and swirl with the personal providence of the Lord God, right? And it's an exhaustive providence, right? All nations, their political fortunes, their boundaries, their very geography are ordered by God for a purpose, which you can see in verse 27, so that they should seek the God, seek this God and perhaps grope or feel for him, that they might find him. God orders history, right down to the borders and the geography of lands, so that men should seek him. But in our ignorance, we end up groping like blind men, feeling around in the dark. Instead of finding God, we erect altars to an unknown God. But it's not God's fault that men don't find him. Paul says at the end of verse 27 that he's not far from each one of us. What an amazing statement. He's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about creatures. God is immanent. He's already said he's the transcendent Lord of heaven and earth. He's the creator different than all of his creatures. Now he says he's as close to you as he can be. He is both transcendent and immanent, both high, if you will, above and near. He's interior to every living thing. He upholds all things in being and life. Augustine used to say that God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. There's no place in the cosmos that is not filled with the splendor and the glory and the power of God. He's nearer to us than we think. Every culture, by the way, bears witness to this nearness, this sense of the divine. And the Athenians did as well. It's there in their culture. So if you look at verse 28, Paul cites Epimenides, who's a 6th century BC Cretan poet. In him, he says, we live and move and have our being. This is a classic example of Paul citing a pagan source, but he's clearly not buying into Epimenides' pantheist. Epimenides was a pantheist. Paul is not. That doesn't prevent Paul from quoting him. Some of us are so scared to quote somebody who has a different belief system. Like, well, that we can't quote that guy. He's a whatever, you know? Like, well, it doesn't really matter what he is. It matters, well, he means this by that. Well, yes, but I mean this when I quote it, right? That's what Paul's saying. Here's what I mean. So he quotes Epimenides, in him we live and move and have our being. And for the poet, you know, that would be a pantheistic statement. Everything's a part of God. But for Paul, it points to the Christian truth, right? It points to the Christian truth that God in Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, and that in Christ all things consist or hold together. We live and we move and we have our very being by his sovereign power. It doesn't blur the distinction between the creator and the creation. God is somehow near to every molecule in the cosmos upholding it. Right? Everything that moves, moves because God moves. Everything that lives, lives because God lives. And everything that has being because God is the source and fount of all being. So the pagan poet, right, like pagan religion, witnesses. Right? Epimenides is witnessing, in some sense, to the truth of God, even in his distorting of that truth. And Paul recognizes that, and he uses that. I mean, this is quite different from the fashionable idea that all religions, you know, are the same, or they all have a part of the truth, and You know, they're all basically after the same thing, which, by the way, you know, the latest work in the last 50 years on the sociology of religion doesn't even believe that. Scholars of religion don't believe that anymore, but it was said all the time a generation ago. Right? Paul doesn't think that way. He thinks, no, there's a points of contact, but then there are going to be points of critique. So what does he do? He's already cited this one pagan poet. By the way, a pagan poet from 600 years ago, he cites. And then he continues the pagan poetry recitation in the middle of verse 28. As some of your own poets have said. Now notice this. Poets is plural here. Like, Paul could cite a number of them if he wanted to, but he only cites one. Let me just make the rather obvious point. Like, Paul reads the pagan poets, even the old ones, obviously. As a number of your poets have said, in other words, this guy said it and that guy said it, but I'll cite one. We are indeed his offspring. And that comes from a third century poet named Aratus, who again would have taken it in a non-Christian sense. We are indeed his offspring. But for Paul, the doctrine of creation rightly entails the idea that we are all God's offspring. We are all God's creatures. You know, if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul cites Menander, another pagan poet. I mean, we don't have a lot of Paul's writings, right? If you compiled everything that the Apostle Paul wrote, it'd be a thin booklet, right? But he cited at least three pagan poets. So you know, we could ask, how many pagan poets can we cite to our contemporaries, right? How many non-Christian writers and playwrights and authors and filmmakers are we familiar with? It would be hard to do what Paul does here without an intelligent engagement with unbelieving culture. It'd be hard to do this. I mean, we can just keep rattling off the same Christian platitudes which make no sense to anybody anymore. Or we can learn from this example. I mean, God used the Babylonian literature and culture to prepare Daniel for a government service job. He used the Egyptian education system to prepare Moses. Most of us are so terrified, we don't even start to do this. We are never to compromise, of course. We engage with discernment. But that's not the same as living in an echo chamber where all we ever hear are our own Christian thoughts echoed back to us. Right? All we do is we do Christian things with Christian people in Christian contexts. Paul could never possibly do what he's doing here if he lived that way. So in verse 29, he gives a critique of these Athenian idols. And here, he does have some kinship with the Hebrew prophets, though he doesn't cite them. He says, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. It's kind of a shocking thing to say, given what Paul's just said. I mean, he has just shown that he has no problem with the liberal arts. Right? Poetry is a liberal art. Right? Poetry is a liberal art. But his doctrine of creation will not allow him to think that God can have his nature represented in human sculpture or stonework. Because God is transcendent, which means he's ineffable and incomparable. He's not imaged or manipulated by human art. Art is lovely, it is not divine. And that brings us to the fourth point. Repentance and resurrection. So he's speaking of the past history of the nations and their religiosity. He says in verse 30 that these times of ignorance God overlooked. Right, that's the whole history of the world, the times of ignorance. And this doesn't mean God winked at sin or anything like that. It just means that prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the coming of the gospel, God did not confront the world in the way he confronts it now. He confronted Israel, to be sure, but he patiently overlooked the wayward Gentile nations. There's a whole philosophy of history in that, the times of ignorance. But now, he says, now that Christ has come and the gospel moves out beyond the borders of Israel into the world, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. So this is a new moment. You live in this moment. And it's crucial to see the significance of this call to repentance. The Athenians are not affirmed in their basic religiosity and then asked to add a few additional truths. They, like us, need wholesale repentance. Right? You don't call people to repentance whose religion is 50% right. You call them to addition. But he calls them to repentance. And the reason for this is urgent, and it's in verse 31. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So the Creator God, transcendent, immanent, the providential ruler and shaper of all the nations, is now set forth as the universal judge. And this fixed and certain judgment will be by a man whom he has appointed. So notice this, all the way down at the end of the speech, Jesus is mentioned. Actually, not even, just alluded to. He's just called a man. He's just alluded to for the first time, right here, in the middle of verse 31. Like, if you do the other stuff right, you can bring Jesus in at the end. It doesn't take a lot. Right? The significant questions are, who is this Jesus? Why do we need him? Why do we need him? And how does Paul know that Jesus will judge the world, by the way? You can see that at the end of verse 31. He has given proof or assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Notice earlier, he doesn't try to prove the existence of God, nor does he try to prove the existence of the resurrection. He just declares the resurrection, and he says the resurrection proves the final judgment. Here, let me ask you a question. How does a man being raised from the dead prove that that man will judge the world? Well, on a non-Christian view of reality, it doesn't. It doesn't entail anything other than a quite fantastic and strange fact. All right, well, put it in Ripley's Believe It or Not, this guy came back from the dead. They claim to be people who are dead 8 minutes today and come back. I don't know. Who knows what it would mean? Paul says, this man was raised, therefore he will judge the whole world at the end of history. That doesn't follow. You can't get on a whiteboard and put that syllogism up there and see if it works. Your logic professor is going to fail you. But here's the thing, and this goes back to some stuff we said at the beginning. Inside the Christian framework of reality, underneath the glory and of the transcendent Christian God, it makes perfect sense. So again, Paul allows only the Christian worldview to interpret the fact of the resurrection. Inside the Christian vision of reality, the resurrection of Jesus means he's vindicated and he will judge the world on the last day. And so we are now, in closing, in a position to say that for Paul, the right model of the relationship between Jerusalem, Christian thought, and Athens, unbelieving thought, right, Tertullian's famous question, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, the right model is Jerusalem, the capital of Athens. Right, that's the right model. Unbelieving thought is engaged. It's engaged robustly, but never neutrally. For Christ is the Lord of all our thoughts, from the beginning of our thoughts till the end of them. So there's a ton to learn here. What's the application of this text? Try and learn from Paul how to engage an unbelieving, skeptical culture, right? Try and see what he does. And ask ourselves, how do we do that? We critically engage the culture. We have to acknowledge the suppressed truths that it espouses. That's always a good thing in engaging our culture, saying, okay, I disagree with that, but the person may be trying to get at something that I do agree with, right? Like, you try and find the suppressed truth that's being espoused and affirm that. Paul does that here. But then you restate the truth, you rework it in the beauty of the Christian framework. Now, this is a demanding thing. None of us do it well. It takes a lifetime even to begin to do it. But I charge you to begin. Right. And as our inspired, you know, exemplar in this, Paul has both accommodated to them in respect and love, and in an uncompromising way, he has declared and defended the gospel of the risen Christ in a very comprehensive manner in about, you know, 9 verses, right? 40 seconds to read the speech. Imitate the apostle and give glory to the Creator God, the Sustainer, the one who's redemptively made himself known in the risen Christ, who will come again in glory to judge the world. Amen.